of this book in the Old Testament that the nation was Babylon. So this was a people really who must have felt every bit as helpless as the refugees who fled the fighting, was it in Rwanda this week, and who seemed to have just nowhere at all to turn. Even the camps where they went for refuge were being overrun by enemy soldiers, and it seems that they had nowhere to hide. There were people oppressed, and trying to get into their minds and think how it must feel. It must be ghastly when their own bodies are aching from hunger, their minds are filled with fears, parents are thinking of how they're going to feed their children, where they can go. They're not able to plant crops as they used to anymore. They have no proper house or shelter to go to except for makeshift camps. And it's very much a similar type of situation here for God's people, for the children of Israel. And up to chapter 39, Isaiah has been called by God to pronounce some woes. And woes aren't really what we like to hear. And in many cases, woes aren't what necessarily preachers like to preach, but that happens. And Isaiah had to speak a word of woe to them. They had rebelled against God. They had turned away from his ways, and they had entered into a false kind of worship, and it was all just ritual. And now they were suffering. They had sinned against God, and now they were suffering the consequences of their sins. And you know, for all of us, it's exactly the same way. Even for a believing person, yes, we are forgiven our sins, but there are still on the human level consequences that we have to suffer as well. And the children of Israel, even though they were God's people, they had to suffer the consequences of rebelling against him. And God allowed these other nations to come in, Assyria first, and then Babylon, to teach them a lesson. But now, in chapter 40, there's a change of tone. It's like liberation is in the air. And the word of God comes to this messenger, and he says in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." We'll begin our study tonight then by looking at what this chapter tells us about our hope for dark times and times that are a trial. I don't know if there isn't someone in here tonight, or maybe even some people, who feel as if they are just bound in the deepest kind of darkness, whether it be to do with their work or relationships, and that they feel they just have nowhere to turn. God's people now finding that a wall of darkness is surrounding them, and they are suffering the consequences of some of their actions, and they think that God has forsaken them. And we look tonight, first of all then, at God. The amazing thing about this passage is that when they were needing comfort, what the prophet came with was doctrine. You know, most people think that doctrine is pie in the sky. It's something that just feeds the mind, but it hasn't really much relevance to our lives. What we need is the action of people coming in to help us. Doctrine. But as our darling brother Scott Cameron said to the YF last Sunday evening, you know, the doctrine is just teaching. And here tonight we have a huge section on teaching about God, what he's like and what he does. And you know, for the believer, this is really our only hope, that we understand the teaching about God, what he's like in himself, and how he does things, how he goes about being God. That's what we need to know. We need to focus on him and his glory and his strength, and forget about ourselves, because we are so weak and we despair in ourselves. And the prophet says that there's a word of comfort coming to this people, and the word of comfort pertains to God himself, who he is and how he reacts to the people. And we see here in verse 1 straight away something beautiful. You know, they had sinned terribly against God, and they were being punished. Can you imagine worse punishment than sometime in the future for you to be taken away from your home, forced into exile, and sent into a country where you are an alien and a stranger? And yet God comes here and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." This is the first thing that we see about God, and that is his amazing faithfulness. And I desperately want you to believe in God's faithfulness and to trust in God's faithfulness. I wouldn't have God robbed of any glory. You know, he is perfectly faithful in all his ways to his people. There was a covenant made with the children of Israel at Sinai, and he promised to be their God, and the children of Israel would be his people. And you know, they went away and they violated this, and they followed after all the other ways of all the other nations, and they just forgot about God altogether. They did their own thing, they had their own agenda. But he said at Sinai, "I will be your God." And you know, he continued to be this people's God. And this would almost drive me to tears, the thought of God's incredible faithfulness. There are those in here, I'm sure, who have had to endure for a long time somebody in the family disregarding themselves, or somebody who's an acquaintance disregarding them and going away and doing their own thing and just giving hatred back all the time, and grief and coldness and anxiety. And you've known something of what it is to love that person, to continue loving that person, and to not give up for anything at all. Well, if you multiply that by infinity, that's the heart of God towards his people. It says in Numbers 23:19, regarding his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not fulfill it?" God said, "I will be your God." And God has continued to be this people's God. Even though, yes, he is laying a hand of punishment on them, he's still their God, and he still says, "My people." And he declares that to heaven and to earth. "This is my people. They're mine. I have responsibility for them, and my love is for them, and it's towards them. And nothing's going to break that. My people, your God." That's what he says. He's faithful. And it's like the story of the prodigal son. You know, he went away to the far country. He squandered all his money on all the ridiculous whoring about that he could in the far land. And yet, when he came back, there was still a faithful God who just fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him and prepared a feast for him. Before he even managed to get his excuses out to his father, his father ran to him, and it was almost like he just covered his mouth. "Shut him up. You don't need to say anything. I love you. You're back. I've got my child back again." This is the faithfulness of God. And this is throughout the word. It says in verse 8 of this chapter, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." God's promise to you. Has God made a promise to you to be faithful to you? Then that promise stands today. No matter your life, your existence, what you've done, God still loves you despite yourself. You must know this. There's nothing on earth like this knowledge of a faithful and a loving, holy God who loves his own. But you know, the thing is as well, he's faithful, but he's powerful too. It speaks of the mighty arm of the Lord in verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." You know, the arm of the Lord in Scripture stands for his strength. And you know, he is mighty, he is powerful. He was the God who took an entire nation of people, the children of Israel, all of them, he took them from the place of bondage in Egypt. And he brought them through the desert places, and he separated the waters before them, and he brought them through, and he brought them to a promised land. You know, God is that strong. He went before them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of light. He led the way, and he stopped those who were pursuing them and he allowed them to be drowned. He would not have anybody touching the apple of his eye. He led them. He's got a mighty arm. And it speaks here of the mighty arm of the Lord. And it speaks of him being a shepherd. And you know the idea of a shepherd in its perfect status, one of one who watches tenderly over all the sheep and all the lambs, and who guards them against all predators, the wolves and all those predators who would devour them. He watches over them tenderly and loves them. And Psalm 80 verse 1 teaches us that God is the shepherd of Israel. You know, he's a shepherd with a mighty arm, and it says here that he's going to lift them up and he holds them to his bosom. You know, he cherishes his people that closely, even the ones that have sinned against him. How difficult do you find it when somebody's wronged you to even say, it's okay, I forgive you, far less to hold them to your bosom? That's because you're a sinner like myself. But God's different. He's going and he's taking them up here and he's carrying them like a shepherd. I was once filming up in the Isle of Harris with BBC Scotland, and we were doing an interview with this guy, a shepherd, Donald MacLeod, I think he was called. And that's unusual for Harris, isn't it? Frank Wotherington Smythe was his name. And, you know, just as we were setting up and we were about to start shooting, and you know, lots of people get really, they get really high on television and they think that it's great. And we were just all setting up, and, you know, media people tend to get off on their own self-importance, and, you know, that they're doing people a favor when they film them. And like, we were thinking, yeah, this shepherd guy is going to be like really chuffed that we're here for him, you know, to get him some publicity. And he heard this bleating and he legged it. We were just waiting, you know, it's us, media, telly, we're going to do some filming here. And this guy went away. And the next thing I saw was this beautiful picture. He had gone down into the shore because one of his beasts, one of his sheep, had fallen into the shore and had gone down and injured itself. And he said, forget telly, I'm not interested. And he went off down into the shore, and he went and he knelt down and he tenderly lifted this creature up and put it around his neck and shoulders, and he carried it all the way back and he took it back in and fed it. That's a dim reflection of the love of God towards his sheep, his flock. He's faithful, he's mighty, he's the shepherd. And also this passage teaches us that he is the creator. Is the creator God. And you know, in all of this chapter, his massiveness, his immensity, just dwarfs all nations and peoples in all the universe. You know, with their greatest thoughts and with their highest aspirations, he really dwarfs all of it. God the creator, with one divine word, one command, the divine imperative, and he brought the world into being. And he sustains it. And you know, despite its rebellion against him, he loves that world. And he still holds it in his hand. And he makes it revolve. And he keeps life there. And it says too in verses 13 to 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? He's asking a question. Like, who's telling God what to do? Who gave God wisdom to create? No one did. God himself had all the wisdom that was needed and all that was required to create the earth and the heavens and to sustain them. There was a belief in Babylon, in Babylonian mythology, in the days that these children of Israel lived, that their creator God, in their thinking, Marduk was his name, Marduk, couldn't go on with creating the world at all until he had asked the wisdom of another god, Ea, just simply Ea, the all-wise. He had to go and ask of the wisdom of this other god in order to create in the first place. But you know, the Christian church, the true Israel, believes that God alone had the wisdom and the power to create heaven and earth and to sustain it. And obviously that has implications for our little lives as individuals and as a fellowship of his people. If God is so big that he could create heaven and earth and all good things therein and sustain them, does that not say something about your life and your well-being? very safe in his hands. Very safe. He's incomparably great. Nobody can compare to our God. You know, it speaks here through sections, verses 18 to 20, about the idols that the workmen cast and they make. And he's asking them, you know, to whom then will you liken God in verse 18? Or what likeness compare with him? You know, these pathetic little things, these idols that humans make. Can you really compare that stupid little thing made of wood or stone or a metal that's covered in gold? It's not actually got the real heart of gold itself, but it's just made of another material and then covered in gold. Can you really compare that to this God? It's just absurd. There's no comparison whatsoever. Now, in days past, the talk of idolatry wouldn't really have meant much in Britain, because there weren't many folks who followed around religions that had idols as the focus of their worship. But you know, today it's becoming very, very relevant. Very, very relevant, as more and more Buddhist and Hindu temples are going up in our nation. We're seeing more and more of these effigies. And you know, God's talking about the puny nature of these things. They're absolutely nothing in comparison with himself. And he says in verses 18 to 19 there, just that the craftsman selects wood that's going to rot. You know, and so are these other false religions as well. They're all going to rot away. They've got no substance to them because they don't have a real God behind them. They've just got a stupid, wee bloated guy called Buddha or something else like that. It's nothing more, just an image. And you know, somebody's made that. But the God whom we worship and adore is the God who made us and the universe. And he's supreme in his rule and his authority over all. He presides over world history with absolute, consummate ease. There's no one to touch him. There's nothing that's out of the sphere of his control. He doesn't lose his grip on things. He is the ruler, and he exercises world rule and authority. We see in verses 22 to 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, all our goings on, although we think they're really big and the most important things on earth, and even in one day we can think this is the most important event, and the following day look back and think, oh, it was just a wee thing after all. I was fretting about nothing. God's watching over this, and he's looking down on these little grasshoppers that think that they're so important, and all the world's events, and he is massive, and he rules over all. He's so big that he requires, according to these verses, the whole universe as his tent. You know, his vastness fills all of the universe. He's not small. There's nothing small at all about him. And I want you to believe tonight and to know that as regards his thought for you, for his church, you know, there's nothing small about his thoughts, and you might not even know where he might take you from here. But there's another thing as well. After we've looked at the doctrine of God, and these are some of the points that the prophet makes about God, that he's faithful, he's powerful, he's loving as a shepherd, he's the creator, nobody can compare with him, especially not some dumb idol, and that he's supreme in his rule and authority. Then it comes down to another level altogether. It actually comes down to meet with us face to face and sees what the human race is like, what mankind is really like. And we've got terribly inflated views of ourselves and our importance and our self-importance. And let's see what the Word of God says. In chapter 40, verse 6, we read, all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. And then verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You know, when God looks on the human race, he sees that although we think we really are pretty hardy, we're invincible, he looks and he looks at grass. It's almost as if you can see him at times shaking his head and going, look at them. They really think they're so hardy, but really they're very weak. There's a transiency to them. They pass away physically like grass and morally like grass. We are very weak. And that's how God looks at us. I believe that's part of the reason as well, in his heart of hearts, why he looks so tenderly upon us. Because even though we think we're something and we think we're very able and capable, he sees the moments when we're alone. When we're alone in the darkness and when we're broken down. I was speaking with a man recently who spoke about times when he himself became so downcast that he just curled up into the fetal position as small as he could. And you know, the eye of God knows that that's what we're like really. Yeah, we give off that we're really able and that we're really capable and that nothing ever penetrates deep. And with men in Scotland as well, this is something as well that's almost taught to us from birth. You know, it's okay, my heart's not sore, so she chucked me, no problem. But see, we're not like that at all. We actually are tender, weak, frail creatures. We are like grass. And God knows that, and he's telling us, here, don't have an overinflated view of yourself. Get real. Be realistic. I know that you're like grass. I know that you're weak and that you're easily blown over. Now know that I know these things and come to me in a real way. Come with honesty and with the reality of that understanding and confess it, and I'm going to be glad to lift you up. The Bible actually teaches us that we are more than just weak, we're actually sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, God deserves worship. He deserves praise and adoration from the heart, because he is who he is, as we've just heard. All these doctrines about him are true. He is absolutely wonderful in his creativity and his love and his mercy and his justice. And then the scripture that we have before us here as well comes round to that. In verse 16, it says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. And here, as the people might be thinking of getting right with God, and they might have an idea of, well, they'll kill this lamb maybe, and they'll offer it on a sacrifice. Well, he says that, you know, for the sins of the people, that all the trees, all the cedars of Lebanon that cover the hills, all of them, if you're to take them to make the firewood for the offering, and then if you're to take all the livestock of that nation as well, and to put them on top of the firewood and light it and lift it up, you know, that isn't enough to put us right with God. That isn't enough to pay for the dishonor we've done him by sinning against him. It needs more than that, much, much more. And this is, of course, where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. You know, we needed to have a perfect, pure, blemishless sacrifice given to God to atone for all our sins. And in chapter 53 and onwards, it speaks about the suffering Savior, the suffering servant. And the Christian church believes with all its heart that he offered the perfect sacrifice. All these trees and all these beasts of the hills, they were still in a world that was tainted by sin, but there was no sin whatsoever in Christ. And God is saying to us here, you are like grass, you are weak, and you are sinful. And all your efforts to work up to heaven, even the biggest offering ever and the biggest bonfire ever, that's not enough. Something more is needed. And we believe that through Jesus Christ, who was promised and has been promised in this book and who came, through him that has been offered to God, the perfect sacrifice. And because of that, forgiveness has come to the people. And it says here in chapter 40, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her and tell her her warfare is ended. All this being under the curse of sin has ended. Her iniquity has been pardoned and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's saying, you are forgiven. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness comes to God's people. And he says also that we are to do something in order for that to happen as well. There has to be a facing God, a believing in him, He comes with grace to us. The sacrifice has been given. We are to exercise faith. But there's something also that we have to do and to keep on doing in our lives as well. And you know, that's repentance. Turning from our sins and hating it, away from it. It's an abomination. That's what caused me not to have fellowship with God in the first place. I'm turning to a new way. And he says that we are to prepare the way for the Lord. And you know, in the New Testament, there was one who came who was preparing the way for the Lord, John the Baptist. He was telling them that they had to repent, and that there was this stress on repentance, on turning from sin, and that repentance was the path to receiving the Lord coming in power, in his glory, with all his grace. That was what had to happen. And this proud people were also being told that they had to prepare the way for the Lord, that the places that were raised up had to be brought down, and the roads had to be cleared. It speaks about that in this chapter. Actually, verse 3, he says that they're to clear the way for the Lord's coming. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. And you know, in the days of the children of Israel that they were looking at, before a great dignitary came, people were sent out to take all that might hinder the cart from coming along off the roads and to clear the way and to make it smooth. It was very important that this great one came, this dignitary. Or sometimes they had their silly gods as well. They would bring one of them because they thought very highly of them. So we had to prepare the way. And likewise for ourselves, there has to be this thing. It's almost like, you know, with motorways. When motorways are made, every effort is made to make them as level as possible so that there aren't steep inclines and there aren't tight, sharp bends. You'll have seen that with motorways. So that valleys are filled up to raise up the road where it's not high enough. And then where there's a mountain in the way, often there'll be a drilling through the mountain in order to keep the line as straight as possible. And even where there's a bend, it's very gradual. The way of the Lord has to be made flat and straight. And likewise for ourselves, if we are to know the grace and the mercy of God, there has to be a repentance. There has to be a clearing away of all the strewn rubble of our lives off the road so the Lord's way is clear and it comes in with grace and with power and with glory. They have been forgiven though. This people has been forgiven, and God's saying he's coming to them. He's going to come to them and he's going to be with them and he's never going to leave them. He will show them that he's forgiven them. In verse 5, it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's a promise. If we make straight the way of the Lord, if we clear the rubble out of the way for ourselves, then his glory will be revealed to us. Are you doing that? Are you clearing the rubble out of your way? Christian, believer, are you getting rid of the things that might be okay in themselves, not necessarily harmful, but just that are in the way of further blessing coming in? Well, just clear them aside, the Lord's saying, and receive the glory of the Lord coming in. Finally then, we've seen, first of all, what God's like, and then we've seen what we're like. We're sinners, and that the rubble has to be gotten out of the way. And we're just about to see now, finally, the state that we can get ourselves into if we haven't been in that place where we're clearing the rubble away. A despondency creeps in. And there are many Christians who might find themselves in the same situation. And maybe tonight you're in here as well and you're just feeling down about your own Christian life and the life of the church at large. It really isn't what it ought to be. I've got to confess for myself, and it's not really good for preachers to be speaking about themselves. I'm not trying to get in the way of the Lord, but there are times for myself when I think of the rubble that's in my life that it just causes me to despair. And I think, how could God love such a creature? How could the glory of the Lord really dwell with such a person? Maybe you're like that tonight. Maybe you're like that right now. Maybe you've been like that since you came in. You're in despair and you're in despondency. You're in the slough of despondence, John Bunyan called it. And you're just wondering how on earth it could be that the glory of the Lord would ever come to you, that he would return to you the way that he was with you before, that you would know that sweet communion and fellowship that William Cowper speaks of in Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. Oh, when he's calling the sweet dove to return. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Are you like that tonight? Well, there is this despondency and this despair. And you know, we even go to the very furthest ends of wickedness, really, for a Christian. And we see what's said in verse 27 here. God's asking, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" How often have you said, when you've been going through trials, "He's forgotten about me. He doesn't care very much. Well, he's the transcendent God. He's the holy other one. He brought creation into being. He's got all these things going on. He wouldn't bother with me." Well, you see, that's just not true. And that's a dishonor to the very nature of God and the glory of his name, because he's faithful. So we daren't do what's said in verse 27 and say that my way is hidden from God and he's disregarded me. He doesn't care for me anymore. We do say it, but we ought never to do so. And in the final few verses here, the Lord shows us the way to know the most beautiful and powerful intimate fellowship with God, so that these thoughts are all cast away. Well, the first thing is obviously God coming back, God returning, him making that first move, and his glory being revealed, our lives being put right, our repentance chucking all the bricks, the stones, the rocks, the rubble, everything out of the way, all that so easily entangles, everything like that, like it says in Hebrews 12, that we should chuck everything out of the way, everything that hinders us or holds us back. And then there's this waiting patiently on the Lord. I'll actually read these verses from 28 to the end. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Again, he goes into the difference between God's nature, his everlasting faithfulness, and the fact that he continues forever, and the fact that we are so small, and that we faint and we grow weary, and we just curl up and go very, very small and cocoon ourselves in our own little world, and we think that God's forgotten us. But you know, those who faint, those who are weary, there's a promise here. Those who wait on the Lord, it says, will renew their strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. And you know, the image of the eagle, Scott Cameron last weekend was talking about the eagle that he saw recently. This powerful, big beast, this bird flying through the air with such ease. And also in the Bible, the picture of the eagle is given to us as the greatest of birds. We're taught that in Ezekiel 1 verse 10 and Revelation 4 verse 7. Can you imagine it? The cowering little Christian, the cowering little believer. "Oh, my Lord's forgotten me. He's forgotten me." And by waiting on him prayerfully and just reaching up to him in prayer and looking towards his face, suddenly they find themselves as the greatest, soaring up towards heaven. Nothing is going to cause them to stop. They're going to soar, they're going to take up on wings, they're going to be heavenly currents underneath them, lifting them up as they go and they go and they go. And you're saying, "Oh, well, that sounds very nice in theory, but what about reality?" Well, the reality is that this is what God has always done, that those who have turned to him, those who have cleared out the debris and the rubble, have soared to heights before then unknown. It's happened to individuals, and it's happened to the church as a whole. And I want to leave you tonight with a picture of the church in the 18th century, or even the church in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation. You know, the church was as dead as anything. Indulgences and idolatry, and it was just all dead all throughout. And then God sent a great Reformation. He raised up godly men, Luther and Calvin and the likes, to preach the word, and suddenly the church just soared. It took off, and all throughout the world The word was published abroad. They were printing out the word of God. It was being sent to the nations. Before even the preachers came, they were using the printed word. It had just been invented. And the word went out. And the church grew mightily. And it soared. And in the 18th century, you know, it said of the church that it was a byword for immorality. People just were not interested in the church. Does that sound familiar? Boring old church. Sounds a wee bit like the 20th century going on for the 21st as well. Deadness all around. And they had plenty other things to keep them going. There were plenty alehouses. There were plenty places for gambling and cockfighting and all these other pursuits that were far more important than boring old church. And then God came in power and he spoke to ministers like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris. And he raised them up and he said to them, now make sure this rubble's cleared away. No, tell the truth. Clear all the rubbish out of the way. I'm calling you and I'm calling you and commissioning you to preach the word truly and clearly and as it is. And you know, they went out and the church just absolutely soared. It was like night and day. It expanded massively. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, my favorite preacher, has spoken about the time in that nation. You know, we're thinking just now about how many reports we have every week about people being attacked and mugged and young fellows being sent to prison, 14 and 15, young children, even below 10 years of age, killing one another. Everything's going wrong in this country. If we're real about it, the immorality in this country is unbelievable, and it's going down the pan. And it's going down the pan fast. They're even now commissioning boats that are going to be floating prisons again in this country. You know, everything seems to be going wrong. Immorality, the people are turning away from God. And the word of God's going out and saying, no, get rid of the rubble, get rid of the sin, get right with me. The glory's going to come back in. And you know, God will come back in again. If the church of Jesus Christ gets rid of the rubble and the sin, he will. He's always done this in the past. He's always done it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says about the 18th century that they expected that there was going to be the same kind of strife, civil war, as they had in France. And I'll quote him. Many secular historians are ready to agree that it was the evangelical awakening in the time of Whitfield and the Wesleys that probably saved this country from an experience such as they had in France in the French Revolution. But then there came this day when these men were raised up and they preached the truth and they lived the truth. Justification by faith alone. You're put right with God by faith alone. And you're to live differently if you're a Christian. You're not to be like the world. Get rid of the rubble. Clear the roads. Make straight the way for the Lord. That message went out. And then I'll quote Lloyd-Jones again. He says, the church was then so filled with life and with power that the whole society was affected. And they set up places, orphanages for the children. They set up houses for those to be helped that had no money. They were taking care of the elderly. The nation was changed. It was transformed when the way was made straight. The rubble was cleared away. And God raised up many, many men and women to worship his name. You can see in our hymn books today, if we look, that a mighty work was done in the 18th century when the clearing of sin was done, when the clearing away of it all was done. Most, I'm sure, of our hymns in our hymn books today go back to the 18th century. People like Watts and Wesley and Doddridge and Toplady and who else? Cowper and Newton. All these people were raised up in that day. And I want you to believe that this can happen in our day. Again, I want you to believe it because I believe it. I believe that this will happen again if we do as is commanded here. If we make straight the way of the Lord. If we get rid of the rubbish. All that stuff that we don't need. He will come. And indeed, there's maybe signs that it's happening already. Because throughout this land, Christians are starting to pray together again. They're starting to work together towards the goal of Jesus Christ being exalted. You know, the strangest of things are happening. Baptists are starting to have fellowship with brethren and Presbyterians. Isn't that strange that Christians would love one another and worship together? You know, it may be that this is starting already. You know, I believe that they've established a work in Moodysburn, that there's now a fellowship there that's thriving and growing, where people are being encouraged and built up, and the work has been going on steadily now for 3 years. So I'm told anyway, there's this great work going on. Could it be that the way of the Lord is being made straight. The rubble's been cast away, sin's been cast away. I was just reading as well in yesterday's newspaper an article, and I am going to stop with this. And the heading was Joy at Church of Ireland Resurrection. And it tells a story of a church by the name of St. Catherine's, an Anglican church in Thomas Street in Dublin. It was built in 1775. That's the 18th century. That's when there was a great awakening. That's when powerful things were happening, when the rubble was cleared away and sin was being dealt with. The glory of the Lord came down in the nation. It was built then, but then 30 years ago, it was closed down because there was a decline, there was a turn down. There was no interest in religion. There was far more important things to do than to worship God who created heaven and earth and all good things therein, the God who is faithful and pure and who loves his people like a shepherd. Far more important things than that. But recently, there's been a renewal amongst the people that have an association with that church that got closed down 30 years ago. And you know what's happened? They've reopened the church again. This is a new thing that we're starting to hear. Churches are beginning to open again. Could it be that that's because the way of the Lord is being made straight and all the sin is being cast aside and we're starting to deal with the real issues? And now it's being opened again and there has been a great movement within this congregation. It's a charismatic evangelical congregation and they're going on powerfully with the Lord. Could it be that for our evening services soon that some of you guys are going to have to stand outside queuing to get in here? Because if we believe the word of God, the people who are smirking just now might be standing outside in the rain. You won't be smirking then. But if we trust in the Lord and turn to his ways again, he will come. He will come. He's always done it in the past. He did it with sinful Israel, with Judah, with his own people here, in that word that we've just received from Isaiah 40, and he will do it again. Let's pray, God, that he'll do so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your most encouraging word of comfort. We thank you, Lord, that you not only said comfort, but you said, comfort, comfort my people and tell them that I am their God. Lord, we bless you and praise you that although this Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century in Scotland has been a disgrace, and also in England, in Ireland, and in Wales, a true disgrace, not resembling the New Testament church at all, and not even resembling the 18th century church, we thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who, after you have taught us our lesson, returns in power and renews the church. We thank you, Lord, that the Babylonian captivity was ended and the children of Israel were brought back to Jerusalem and there they worshiped their God. We praise you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. And we do ask, Lord God eternal, as you are raising up godly young people today, that you will do it again, that you will give them to worship you with one heart and one mind, knowing that we have one Lord, one Savior, one Master, one King. Father, we pray for revival again. Our intercession for tonight is, O God, that you would again revive your church as you did of old, that you would come down into our midst, that the glory of the Lord would descend upon the church, O Lord, and that all the rubble would be taken away. Help us, Lord, to see what the rubble is in our own lives, to see the degradation of sin and the hindrance it causes. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and power to show us if there be any wicked way in us, that we might be sure, O Lord, to be doing what John the Baptist did, to be calling for people to come in repentance before God, and that then the Lord Jesus Christ would come in power as he did of old, and that the light would be seen throughout the lands. Oh, that light has been seen in the place that once was in darkness. Lord, your nation here, your people here, has been sitting in darkness for a long time. And at the end of the 20th century, we ask, Lord, reveal the glory of your light once again. Send your Spirit and power to us, O Lord. Hear our prayer. Reveal your glory. Lord, minister to us with the doctrine of God, with the teaching of the greatness of God. Show us, O Lord, our own sinfulness, that we might repent and realize that no sacrifice we come with in and of ourselves is good enough to put us right with you, that it has to be Jesus, It has to be the blood. It has to be Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, we shall stand. Lord, help us to know these things and not to fall into despondency, but to hope in you, and that we would mount up on wings as eagles. Lord, we pray that we might soar again. Not only, O Lord, so that we ourselves might soar, but because we want to be soaring towards you. Lord, help us. Send currents of your love underneath us and lift us, O Lord. Lift us to take wings as those mighty eagles, that we might fly into your very bosom. Lord, hear our prayer. Have mercy upon us. Pardon our sins. For all this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.